And again, as I said on Thursday night, I'm here as a representative of our church in Australia, and they send their greetings and they want to be fondly remembered to you. It's wonderful to have brothers and sisters around the world. I get to experience things that I hope some of them might experience, and maybe some of you might experience if the Lord ever draws you to Australia. When Clay asked me some time ago, he said two things. Could I speak, and could I speak for 30 minutes and 30 minutes alone? So do I have a time? Do I have a time to finish? We Australians are a rebellious crew. We need to be kept in line, so I'm very happy if I have a... So anyway, I've tried to limit my thoughts to just 30 minutes, but I wanted us, as you are approaching your conference and 10 years of being gathered together by the Lord, you have much to celebrate. The Lord's people always have much to celebrate for His grace and His providence, and our little fellowship in Australia is fast approaching the same time, and Clay's visit to us 6 years ago. Now, Clay's too long. 6 years ago was a wonderful time in the affirmation of the gospel that the Lord had brought to us and the Lord had sealed to our hearts. And so I wanted to read with you this morning Peter's sermons in Acts. I was going to read the one in Acts chapter 2, beginning at verse 14, and I wanted to read briefly his sermon in Acts 13. We'll skip over the healing of the man. I just wanted to... One of the wonderful things about the scriptures is they keep drawing us back to foundations. They keep steering us back in a right way. I've been trying to negotiate the roads of New Jersey and New York in the last little while, and I took my rental car back a couple of days ago because I just couldn't cope. You come to those cloverleaf roundabout things and the things talking to me and telling me what to do, and it's telling me, sending me in wrong directions. But the scriptures send us back, don't they? Like a compass, they point directly to where we have to go. And these sermons are foundational. They're remarkable sermons. They're remarkable in their simplicity. They're remarkable in their clarity of declaration of who the Lord Jesus Christ is. And they're remarkable in their power. These two sermons led to the saving of 5,000 souls. And this, at this time, there was just this remarkable outpouring of the Spirit upon the preachers of the gospel. And for a season, just for this tiny season, there were no false teachers in the church. There were no harassments to the church. It happens very soon on, as we'll, if you turn over to Acts chapter 4, they begin immediately to start having problems. But for this very brief season, there is the gospel preached in the power of the Holy Spirit, as promised by the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, "You shall receive," in verse 8 of chapter 1, he said, "but you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth." This is God's promise, fulfilled with power and fulfilled with purpose. So I thought I'd read them, and then we'll just look briefly at some fundamental points in them. Acts 2:14. "But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, Ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. For these are not drunken, as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, and it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapour of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And now Peter comes to give a description of who the Lord is. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore, being at the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this, which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand, until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made this that same Jesus, whom ye crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you, and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, Save yourselves from this untoward generation. And this is the impact of it, isn't it? Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles, and all that believed were together, and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favour with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. I might just, if you allow me, just read Peter's response. Having healed the lame man at the gate beautiful, he then speaks to the people who are amazed at what's happened. They were looking at a lame man, and Peter says to them, You're looking in the wrong place. You need to look way from the lame man. You need to look way, way, way beyond that. You need to look to heaven to see what God has done. This is the work of the Lord Jesus. The God of Abraham, verse 13 of chapter 3, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his Son Jesus, whom ye delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But ye denied the Holy One and the Just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, hath made this man strong, whom ye see and know. Yea, the faith which is by him hath given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. Now, brethren, I know that through ignorance ye did it, as did also your rulers. But those things which God before had showed by the mouth of all of his prophets, that Christ should suffer, he has so fulfilled. Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. It's a great description of the gospel preaching, isn't it? Times of refreshing from the presence of the Lord. As you can see, they are simple sermons. They are simple, simple messages. They just give the history. They give the scriptures. They give the testimony that is there before them. And they simply declare who our God is. And in very, very simple terms, they declare who we are. You've got to remember, this is an extraordinarily devout, religious crowd. They say the numbers of people were extraordinary. Some estimates are that there were 1 million people in Jerusalem at the time of Passover. And this was just 6 weeks later. So here we have this enormous religious crowd. God says in chapter 2, verse 5, that they were devout. This crowd of devout people. And there speaking to them is a Galilean. Galilean. A bit like an Australian in America. Ignorant and unlearned is what they describe Galileans as. Ignorant and unlearned. There was a nobody. A nobody. A Galilean fisherman preaching to this crowd. They were religious, weren't they? They were upright. They were moral. They were devout. They had an ancestry they could trace back to all the patriarchs and all the way back to God himself. They were missionary people. They were zealous. They'd been out evangelising, as it were, to all the nations. Around 15 different nations were gathered there. They'd gathered them there in this religious crowd. And there they were, gathered according to the word of God. These people who knew the Bible in a way which would cause us embarrassment, so many of us. Our lives are filled up with so much of this world. We have so little time for the things of God. Their lives are not so busy. And these were zealous people. And to this great religious crowd, when Peter looked out on that crowd, brothers and sisters, there wasn't a single believer there. I'm not saying there wasn't a child of God there. There wasn't a single believer there until he preached this message of salvation by the Lord Jesus Christ. To all of them, he says that their religion, their generation, it's an untoward generation. It's a crooked, bent and twisted. He says to them, repent and be baptized. Turn around. Everything that you think you know about God, everything you think that you've earned in your presence before God because of all your religious activities, all of it is rubbish. All of it is meaningless. We live in a religious world, brothers and sisters, and it's absolutely no different to the one that Peter was speaking to. So what have they done? He deals with man very quickly, doesn't he? In verse 33, you have taken and by wicked hands you have crucified and slain. You've crucified him. And he keeps saying, you killed, in chapter 3, verse 13, he says, you killed the Prince of Life. You desired a murderer to be granted to you. You delivered him up. Isn't that remarkable? That is what religion
at its best does. That is what religion at its best does. No wonder the cry of scriptures all the time is that all flesh is grass. We keep proclaiming, don't we? Because God's children know it from their own hearts in a way that can't be taught by men. We know the depravity of our heart. We know, brothers and sisters in Christ, that all we are is sin. All we do is sin. All we have is sin. All that we have that we think merits us of anything before God is absolutely and utterly worthless. You have no money. All flesh is grass, and the goodness thereof is as the flower of the field, but the word of our God shall stand forever. You come, he says in Isaiah 55:1, you come, he that has no money, come and buy and eat, buy wine and milk without money, without price. You have nothing to barter with God. See, the proof of total depravity, and I'm sure it's crossed your minds as you've contemplated the scriptures, at least I can confess. How often have we read the story of the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ? And then we've said, well, if I wasn't there, I wouldn't have done that. You see, the total depravity of man is more revealed in man at his best religious state than man at his worst state. He's worse off here than the people in the gutter. We keep thinking, don't we? We keep thinking, our Adam flesh keeps saying to us, I'm better. I'm not quite as bad as that person there. We are personally responsible, brothers and sisters. We are personally responsible for the sin that we committed in our father Adam. And we are personally responsible for what has happened to the Lord Jesus Christ. And until God brings that to your heart, you will have something else to cling to. You will have some sense of worth and some sense of goodness. And religion polishes that. It loves taking. It loves taking what's in the flesh of man and polishing it up and making it look better. Religion is continually trying to make people look like Christians, to act like Christians, put on a pretense, a show. They would not submit to the righteousness of God. They went about to establish their own. So how does this wounding? God has to deal with the heart of man. He wounds the hearts of these people. He wounds the hearts of these people with his word. He brings a word from God, doesn't he? A word spoken by an ordinary Galilean fisherman. And it cuts the hearts of these people as God empowers those simple words. A simple quoting of history and a simple quoting of who the Lord Jesus Christ is. So let's just look at what is said about our extraordinary Saviour in all of this. The Lord Jesus Christ is glorified in heaven. The Lord Jesus Christ came as God, came as man. But he's now, having finished his work, he's now in heaven. Just back a few pages, you'll see what he prayed in that last hour. In John 17, he said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, John 17:1, that thy Son may also glorify thee, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is eternal life, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest that me to do. And now, Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. It's one of the great declarations of these messages, isn't it? Our God reigns. The Lord Jesus Christ rules everything in this universe, rules over everything and everyone. Our God reigns. Our God reigns. He shall not fail nor be discouraged till he has set judgment in the earth. He's magnified the law and he's made it honourable. And now where is he? Acts 2:33, Peter wants to leave these people in no doubt that the Lord Jesus Christ, therefore, verse 33 of Acts chapter 2, being at the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this which you now see and hear. It's his work, isn't it? He now in heaven is directing all the affairs. It's his church. It's his gospel. He sends it, and he sends it with power and conviction. He has shed forth this which you now see and hear. God has made this same Jesus, that same Jesus, both Lord and Christ. He is God's Christ, and he is God. Pentecostal preaching, the preaching of Pentecost is just a declaration, isn't it? Of free salvation through the merits of Christ. It's a declaration of the glorious sovereignty of God. It's a declaration of the desperate wickedness of man, the utter depravity of man, and the utter depravity of man in his religion. And it speaks clearly and boldly of the crucifixion and the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and his exaltation to glory. And now repentance and remission of sins is proclaimed by the gift of God. 2:21 is a great promise, brothers and sisters. Let's go back to Acts 2:21. And it shall come to pass. The older I get, and the more scripture I read, and the more I experience, the more I love the wills and shalls of God. I rest my head on my pillow on the wills and shalls of God. Our God reigns. Whosoever, I love that, isn't it? Whosoever, there are lots of Angus Fishers, it's a common name. And when I googled to find a new account for my email, I had to go down to 25 before I, though there's at least 25 other Angus Fishers. I have 3 or 4 cousins who are Angus Fishers. This is so much better, isn't it? It's whosoever, brothers and sisters. If it said Angus Fisher, I'd be thinking it was all of that other lot. But it's whosoever. Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. As Peter goes through, he's actually quoting out of Joel. And he stops that verse in Joel 2:23. And he stops there to give us a description of the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is much more than just the words, brothers and sisters, because every church around the world is talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. The name of the Lord Jesus Christ is his character, his being. It defines him. It defines him according to the scriptures. It defines him as he is in the scriptures and as he was, as he walked in this world. It defines him as he was on Calvary's tree. It defines him in the tomb. It defines him exalted. It defines him right now reigning. It defines him returning. The name is much, much more than just words. It defines his character. There was a time, I'm not sure if it still exists, there was a time when a person's name was so important because it was their character. I live with, my grandfather was born in the previous century to the previous century. And in those days, a person's name was so vital to them. They protected the honour of their name. It means much more than his words. It's just a declaration of who he is. That's why he says, you'll be witnesses unto me. When the Holy Ghost comes upon you, you'll be witnesses unto me. And this is what it is in this sermon, this great sermon of Peter's, to bear witness to the Lord Jesus. In verse 22, he describes him as Jesus of Nazareth, a man. He really was a man. In every regard, he was a man, but without sin. It's a glorious thing, isn't it, that he took on humanity, that he could be united as one to his bride. Touched, my brothers and sisters, touched with the feelings of our infirmities. There is not a thing that we struggle with and suffer in this world that our Lord Jesus is not deeply and personally aware of. That's why he can comfort us, because he knows. You can't ever say he doesn't know. You can't ever say he doesn't feel. He was a man, a real man, but he was a man approved of God by miracles, signs and wonders. And who did the miracles, signs and wonders? It's remarkable what Peter says. This is what God's witness of his son was, wasn't it? Which God did by him in the midst of you. Nicodemus confessed it, didn't he? He confessed it. He needed much more. But he did confess. He said, we know, we Pharisees know that you are a man sent from God. Because no one who is not sent from God can do the things that you can do. We know, they said. They did know. His miracles were testimony. But all of his miracles were testimony to his deity. All of his miracles were testimony to his love for his people, his care for them, his lifting them up, his coming to them always in a place where they had no ability of their own, and doing things for them which God alone could do. He was a man approved of God. He was a man who they had witnessed doing remarkable things. He could say at the end of his life to these Pharisees, if you can you accuse me of any sin? There was no sin in the Lord Jesus Christ, and there was no sin evident even to them. He was killed because he claimed to be God. He simply told the truth. But yet, there it is. He's called, as Peter calls him in Acts chapter 3, he's the Holy One and the Just One. And yet, verse 23, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Lord Jesus Christ gave himself into the hands of those people. But he was delivered over by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. All that happened to the Lord Jesus Christ is by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. And all that happens to all of us, brothers and sisters, is by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. God reigns over all things. But particularly here, we must keep coming back to the great question of the gospel. Here was this man approved of God, this man of Nazareth, this man who is called by God the Holy One and the Just One. And yet God delivered him over by his determinate counsel and foreknowledge. The Christ should suffer. The Christ must suffer. You see, as you go through this, and if you have time at your leisure, if you go back and read these sermons, you will see that Peter is continually referring his readers and continually referring the listeners and us back to the eternal counsels of God. The great issue about the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, the great issue of salvation, is the eternal covenant between God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And that's the question, isn't it? That's the remarkable question about which our salvation hangs and the glory of God hangs. How could a holy and just God hand over his son and slay him? A holy and just son. At the very apex of his faith and at the very depth of his suffering, God the Father drew his sword of holy, righteous justice and he slew his son. I don't know about Brother Clay, but we are so often, as we look to the Lord Jesus Christ and look to that transaction between God the Father and God the Son, and look what happened on Calvary's tree, and look at the agonies of Gethsemane, we're treading on ground, on holy ground, and we need to take our shoes off. It is way, way beyond us, isn't it? It is way, way beyond our understanding. It pleased, Isaiah 53:10, it pleased the Lord to bruise him, literally to crush him. He has put him to grief. And thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. It is the glory of the gospel, isn't it? That the Lord Jesus Christ became sin for us. He was made sin for us. He was made a curse for us. He bare the sin of many. And I no doubt your pastor has taken you through Psalms 40 and 69 and 18 and many places in the scripture where the Lord Jesus Christ just plainly owns the sins of his people as his own. He was the surety of that eternal covenant before the foundation of the world. Those that the Father gave to him, he in that eternal covenant took absolute full responsibility for them, for all of their sin, for all of their righteousness, for all of their standing before God. It is a remarkable transaction, which is why in the declaration of the gospel we want to proclaim again an exalted, risen Saviour. He's done his work, and now he sits exalted at God's right hand. He is both the Lord and Christ. God has made him Lord and Christ, brothers and sisters. We do not make him Lord and Christ. God has made him Lord and Christ. You'll either bow now, or you will bow. God has made him Lord and Christ. He was made sin, and he finished the transgression. He was made a curse, and he justified the ungodly. He reconciled sinners to God. He's perfected forever them that are sanctified. He's put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. That is the great transaction of the cross, brothers and sisters. My sin, the sin of all of his people, is put away forever. A holy and just God can slay a holy and just Saviour and then raise him gloriously to resurrection, raise him gloriously to heaven. The heavens, as chapter 3 says, the heavens must receive him. He must. It is his rightful place to take up his throne in heaven. Our holy, holy Saviour. No wonder Peter goes on to speak how gloriously he has raised. He has been raised up. And how gloriously in his resurrection he is now doing these things. He is pouring forth his Spirit. He's sending forth his gospel. He is working in the hearts of his people. He is actually cutting to the heart. God, through his gospel and through his word, can cut to a heart, can reach a part of you that no human being can ever reach. He can touch your heart. These people were cut in the heart. They weren't cut to the heart. They had a heart wounding by the gospel. By a heart wounding in honouring all the promises of God, that the Lord Jesus Christ would see the travail of his soul. The Father would see the travail of his soul, and he will be satisfied for the joy set before him. Our great Saviour reigns. It is a remarkable thing that in this religious world, the one thing that is attacked so often is the success of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, on Calvary's tree. A just God and a Saviour. There is absolutely no way in the world the Lord Jesus Christ did anything other than perfectly fulfil what the Father had given him. There is no way in the world that he did anything other than perfectly put away all the sins of all of God's people. There is no way in the world that we can stand this notion that you see so often and hear so often, that the Lord Jesus Christ attempted to do something and he's failed. Peter wouldn't have it on the day of Pentecost, and nor would anyone there who gladly received the word. They gladly received, verse 41, they gladly received his word and were baptized. They gladly received the word of their utter depravity. They gladly received the word of their culpability in the murder, the wicked, wicked murder of the Lord Jesus Christ. They gladly received the word that all of their religion, rather than leading them to God, had actually led them to crucify the Son of God. Even when Pilate wanted to let him go, they gladly received the word of the Lord Jesus Christ. They gladly received the word that salvation is in him, and salvation is by free and sovereign grace. That God had nothing in them that would cause them to call them to him. What did they have? Blood-stained hands. What did the preacher have? A cowardly denial in front of a little girl. Nothing. Nothing, brothers and sisters. The glory of the gospel is that it's all of grace. Salvation is free, by free and sovereign grace. Salvation is by free and sovereign grace, and it's sure and unchangeable, and it's not in what we do. What did they have to offer God? What do we have to offer God? Salvation comes as a gift. As you celebrate your 10 years, brothers and sisters, you need to be very, very thankful to the Lord for sending the gospel to you, for a declaration of this Jesus. Again and again in Acts it says, this same Jesus. Peter wants to define Jesus with great clarity so that no one will be mistaken about who he is. All the other Jesuses of this world who came and tried and do their best and are walking around heaven wringing their hands trying to find out how on earth they're going to get these people saved is not the Jesus of this book. It's not the Jesus Peter proclaimed. Our God reigns. They will look on him and mourn for him. They will come. Our great God lives. His cause can never die. His church is secure now as he is in heaven. He gave himself. He came. And our acceptance before God is as secure as our Lord Jesus Christ's death and glorious resurrection and exaltation. It's a remarkable gift of God that we can proclaim him in this world. Treasure his gifts to you, brothers and sisters. Treasure his Son. My time is up, Clay. Do you want me to pray or we go?